Well, would you please turn with me in the scriptures tonight to Mark chapter 15, Mark's gospel, and chapter 15. As I noted in the prayer, we are coming tonight to one of the most solemn scenes found in the Word of God. In many ways, I feel myself unworthy to bring us here. It is difficult to think about some of the things we will read tonight, let alone to speak about them. I pray the Lord will give us help, and give me help in particular, to rightly speak from this portion. We'll take time to read from verse 15 of Mark 15. To get the context before us, we are coming to the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we will begin reading then in verse 15. Let us hear the word of God. And so Pilate, willing to content the people, released Barabbas unto them and delivered Jesus when he had scourged him to be crucified. And the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium, and they called together the whole band. And they clothed him with purple, and plaited a crown of thorns, and put it about his head, and began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they smote him on the head with a reed, and did spit upon him, and bowing their knees, worshipped him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple from him and put his own clothes on him and led him out to crucify him. And they compel one, Simon a Cyrenian, who passed by, coming out of the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. And they bring him unto the place Golgotha, which is, being interpreted, the place of a skull. And they gave him to drink wine mingled with myrrh, but he received it not. And when they had crucified him, they parted his garments, casting lots upon them, what every man should take. And it was the third hour, and they crucified him. And the superscription of his accusation was written over, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two thieves, the one on his right hand and the other on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, "And he was numbered with the transgressors." And they that passed by railed on him, wagging their heads, and saying, "Ah, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself and come down from the cross." Likewise also the chief priests, mocking, said among themselves with the scribes, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. Let Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe." And they that were crucified with him reviled him. And when the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is, being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And some of them that stood by, when they heard it, said, "Behold, he calleth Elias." And one ran and filled a sponge full of vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink, saying, "Let alone, let us see whether Elias will come to take him down." And Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost. And the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. Amen. We will end our reading there. May the Lord write it upon our hearts. Would you bow with me and just ask briefly for his help? Our Father in heaven, Lord, we don't even know where to begin. Having read of such sufferings regarding our Savior, oh Lord, words do not do justice. We know to all that he endured,
for the salvation of our souls. But, oh God, help us. Help us to consider something of the words that we have read tonight. Lord, please fill me with Thy Spirit and grant me help to rightly preach upon this most solemn text of Scripture. Hear prayer, Lord, and help us all to rightly hear the Word of God and rightly be doers of Thy Word. Help us, O God, for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Well, verse 34 is really our chief text for tonight. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? This is a text that I have not come to for some time in our Major Questions of the Bible series, chiefly because it is one of the most solemn, deepest, and in some ways mysterious texts that you find regarding our Lord Jesus Christ's sufferings on the cross. I believe it is the text the Lord has for us tonight as we come to this point in our series of Major Questions in the Bible. If I were to ask you, when was the darkest hour of history? I'm sure many things could come to your mind, many events, maybe even battles that have been fought. Maybe even we think of the Holocaust, of the Jewish people, and the slaughtering that took place. You can think of many things that have occurred, but they are not the darkest hour of human history. This is an hour so dark that the sun refuses to shine during it. You read in verse 33, and when the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. At the ninth hour, it is approximately around 3 p.m. in the afternoon, when the sun would have been in full shine. And yet, at this hour, at the sixth hour, several hours before that, 3 hours before that to be precise, at noonday approximately, the sun darkens. It is not an eclipse, because at this time in the calendar right near the Passover, it would have been a time where it would have been impossible for there to be an eclipse of the sun by the moon. And so this is nothing short of a miraculous shielding of the sun, so that there is complete darkness over the whole land because of what is occurring. This is literally the darkest hour of human history, because it is when the sinless Son of God was crucified, the Prince of Glory, treated as a sinner, though he knew no sin, taken by and crucified by the hands of wicked men, taken by the very people who should have received him with full joy, the Jewish nation, rejected by the Gentile world, who is represented by Pontius Pilate. That is, the Jewish world and the Gentile world, the entire world, have come together on this one occasion to crucify Jesus Christ. The Jews and the Gentiles could never agree on anything, and yet they have agreed to crucify Christ. This is the darkest hour of human history. When we come to these verses, they are more for us to behold than to fully understand. When we come to this text of Scripture, we are beholding the Lord Jesus Christ at the climax of His sufferings on behalf of His people, in order to deal with their sin fully and forever, so that they will be fully reconciled to God for all of eternity. This question that our Lord asks is full of assurance for our souls. As you think upon the gospel, as you think upon what Christ did for His people on Calvary's cross, we are beholding nothing less tonight than Jesus forsaken on behalf of sinners. That is the whole focus of this message. That is the whole focus of our text. Jesus forsaken on behalf of sinners. And as we come to this then, to behold it, to try and understand something of it, I pray the Lord will help us. The first thing we need to note here as we seek to understand our Lord's question is that Jesus is suffering as a substitute for sinners. That is the very first point where you have to begin to understand the words that our Lord has quoted. Jesus is suffering as a substitute for sinners. That is where we must begin. You see, at this point, Jesus has now come to the climax of His sufferings, as I have said. But you know all that came before this. How has Jesus come to this point? How is the sinless Son of God now treated like nothing more than a common criminal before Pontius Pilate and the Jewish people, so that He is stripped of His human rights? He is taken and scourged to be crucified. He is mocked. He is beaten. He is spat upon. He is treated as the scum of the earth by wicked men. Why is that happening? How is that occurring in the life of someone who is sinless? Our Lord Jesus Christ knew no sin. And yet He is now being subject to the most scrutinizing and brutal torture that is known to man. How is that happening? And why is that happening? It is because He is suffering as a substitute for sinners. You noted the verse 28 that hints this to us. In verse 28 of Mark 15, we read, "And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, and He was numbered with the transgressors." He was accounted with the transgressors. What we have to understand here is that this statement in verse 34 is the result of Jesus being made or accounted sin for His people. 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For He hath made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him." That is what has happened here. Jesus has suffered the crediting of the sins of His people to His charge, that He would then bear them, legally bear them, all the responsibility of them before God upon the cross, before the Father, that is. That is where this statement has come from. That is what it has all stemmed from. That is why Jesus, the sinless Son of God, is crying out, my God, why hast Thou forsaken Me?" He could not be forsaken by God for anything in His life, anything that He had done. He was perfectly righteous in every single aspect of life. So there is no justice in Him being forsaken for Himself. But He is being forsaken. He is feeling the full weight of the wrath of God upon sin on behalf of His people. He is being made sin. He has been made sin.
for His people. And this is the climax of that. That's why I struggle to express this in language, because it is the deepest point of Christ's sorrows. He has fully taken on all the weight of sin. And because of that, He is deprived of the enjoyable presence of God. He is in that outer darkness, as it were, by His experience, that will be the lot of all sinners who refuse to trust in Him. It's important to note here at the ninth hour, that is not an insignificant thing that Mark is pointing out in his writing of this gospel. At the ninth hour, being around 3 p.m., that would be the time of the evening sacrifice of the Old Testament. The morning sacrifice being around 8 to 9 in the morning, the evening being around 3 to 4. And what this is drawing our attention to is that very thing. That Christ is at this very moment being offered up as a sacrifice without spot to God. He is, as it were, His own high priest offering Himself before God. For we know that our Lord is not helpless in this encounter. We know that He has not abandoned sovereignty. He is truly God and truly man throughout this entire process. He could have at any point come down from the cross and taken vengeance on all those around Him. And yet He does not. He completely submits to the suffering appointed for the salvation of His people. Christ's words here, they summarize an eternity's worth of suffering. That is what is before you when Christ says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Contained in those words is Christ summarizing an eternity's worth of sufferings. The crucifixion process, the sufferings of Christ took place rather quickly when considered from the standpoint of others who had been crucified. And crucifixion could take days even to kill people, and yet Christ has here suffered such a full weight of God's wrath in these hours that He has borne it all sufficiently to do away with the sins of His people forever. He is summarizing the degree of His sufferings. When you come to this, there is no other way to make sense of this statement. The substitutionary atonement is what is in view here. That Christ has placed Himself as the legal representative of all of His people, suffered the crediting of their sin to His account, and is now bearing it all before God, bearing our sins in His own body on the tree, as Peter says. Jesus is suffering as a substitute for sinners. I want you to note here, as you think about this statement, as you think about what we have read leading up to this statement, I want you to note, Christ was treated with less dignity than a worm, that those who trust in Him might receive all the honor of heaven. Psalm 22, our Lord, of course, David writing, but writing as a type of Christ. The very psalm that Christ is quoting, Psalm 22:1, it begins, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The psalm goes on in verse 6. It says, but I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. That is referencing Christ. And Christ is here on the cross being treated with less dignity than a worm. That's the point of Psalm 22:6. I am a worm and no man. He has ceased to be treated as a human being. the words of Isaiah the prophet are appropriate here. His visage was so marred, more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. The point the prophet is making in that prophecy is that Christ was so mutilated, so marred by his sufferings that you could not even recognize him as a man. Jesus is suffering as a substitute for sinners. And he is doing all of this to bring his people to reconciliation with God, with himself, with the Father, with the Spirit. May you think upon the treatment of Christ here. And he did that so that we could read in Romans chapter 8 and verse 17. Verse 16, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Joint heirs with Christ. Can you believe that the Scriptures would say such a thing regarding those who repent and trust in Christ? That you or I, that any sinner who will trust in the Savior will be called a joint heir with Him. Joint heir meaning that you are adopted son in the family of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. That you are considered as equal with Him in terms of your righteous standing before a holy God. Completely and totally because of His person and work. Can you believe that the Scriptures would say such a thing? And this is what Jesus is suffering to accomplish. Suffering as a substitute for sinners. That is what makes sense of these words. Otherwise, there would be no reason, no logic to how Christ could be forsaken. Except He be forsaken due to the sins of His people. We need to see that. There's so much more to that reality, but we're moving on. What you also need to note here, as you think upon these words, Jesus is not only suffering as a substitute for sinners, Jesus is suffering sympathetically for sinners. Sympathetically for sinners. The point I am making there, the point that is really brought out by our Lord's quotation of Psalm 22:1 is the fact that He is as the sympathetic high priest, suffering, feeling the weight of the sins of His people. When Christ quotes Psalm 22:1, He is pointing out in His sufferings that this is no mere act. He is not shielded as a man. He is not shielded in any way from feeling the pain and the sorrow, the turmoil of soul that it brings to have the sins of generations of people credited to your account. The reason our Lord quotes this, because you know Psalm 22 is written by David under inspiration of the Spirit. And there is something of David's life where he did feel a sense of being forsaken by God in terms of his experience. And yet, when Christ quotes the words, that's what He's communicating to us, is that He is not merely just suffering these things as some sort of act. He's not just quoting this as a matter of principle. I have to quote this because it is fulfilling the Scripture. No, He's quoting it because He's feeling it in His humanity. And that's why I say we must be so careful here, because we understand that Christ is both God and man, two distinct natures in one person forever. And His deity does not mix with His humanity, nor His humanity with His deity. They are distinct, and yet they are in one person. That's why we have to be careful here when we think about these things. The deity of Christ could suffer no harm. We know that. He is God. But His humanity, in His humanity, He was not shielded in the slightest from the full weight of this suffering. I want you to behold that tonight, because how can it be that God should love a soul like me? Why would Christ suffer so for His people? Except He loved them beyond what you or I will ever for all of eternity be able to fathom. This is love on display. God commendeth His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He is suffering sympathetically for sinners. That's why He quotes Psalm 22:1 to point that out. The weight of every sin of omission and commission is now being fully felt by Christ. Every act of obedience that you fail to do to the law of God, every act of sin committed contrary to the law of God has been brought to bear on Him so that He feels the full weight of it. This is hinted at in the garden when He is crying out in great agony and suffering and sweating, as it were, great drops of blood. Luke tells us that in Luke 22. The sweating, as it were, great drops of blood. That is a process, something that happens to the body when you are under such stress that your body actually begins to sweat blood. And that is what happened to Christ in the garden. And that was the beginning of what you read fully brought out here. You read at that time that an angel appeared unto Him, strengthening Him. But here, you read of no such thing. You read of no such assistance. You read of no such service from an angel, because Christ, having been made sin for His people, has been fully allowed to feel the weight of it. The amount of mental, emotional, spiritual, and physical suffering contained in these words is inconceivable. I am not elaborating on this because you're going or I'm going to come to a comprehension of it. It is beyond your comprehension. It is inconceivable all that He endured in His mind and in His soul. Someone has rightly said that the soul of Christ's sufferings was the sufferings of His soul. That which you cannot see in the pages of Scripture. We see the outward sufferings. We behold Him being smitten, being beaten, being spat upon, being crucified. And yet that was all just the outward sufferings. Let alone what He felt. Let alone what He dealt with in His soul. And He is suffering sympathetically for sinners. Hebrews 4:15. Words that I trust we all know well. But this puts before us Christ as our sympathetic high priest. As the one who is the one mediator before God and men. The one who brings His people directly into the access of the throne room of God. Hebrews 4:14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. The reason that is so important here is because you realize that the entire time that Christ is suffering on the cross, the entire time this statement is being made by Him, He is completely still without personal sin. Throughout this time, He is tempted, He is tested in all manners like as we are. But He remains without sin. And yet, He suffers sympathetically for His people so that He knows every single degree of suffering the people of God can ever face. In other words, the point that I'm making there is that there is no place in your walk with God, there is no experience that you can have in this world that is so dark that Christ is not aware of it. His sufferings go infinitely beyond anything you or I could ever experience as believers in Christ. And that is something to behold. Because that is the point of Hebrews 4:15, to then come before the throne of grace and obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Because you have that full and free access through Christ. These words of our Savior display the greatest depth of trust in the midst of trial. We have to be so careful here. There is never a point where you or I, as believers in Christ, if you're here and you're saved, you know the Lord Jesus Christ, there is never a point where you're going to be able to enter into the experience of our Savior. And we can say praise God to that. Because you cannot enter into the experience. Because you cannot be forsaken by God if you are in union with Christ. But nevertheless, there is something of David in Psalm 22:1. There is something in the life of the believer that can be akin to feeling forsaken, to feeling isolated, to feeling as if you are not able to have free communion with God. That is an experience. That is not a reality. We know that. But it is an experience. And what you see here in the sinless Son of God, what you see here in our Lord Jesus, is the greatest depth of trust in the midst of trial. Because throughout this time, we should never, ever, ever think that these words imply in any way distrust. When Jesus says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? There is no distrust in that statement. The reason I take time to point that out, there is no unbelief in what our Lord says, is because you find the same word, forsaken, in the quotation in Acts 2:27 of Psalm 16:10. Our Lord Jesus knew these words when He suffered on the cross, Acts 2:27. Because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. The word leave in Acts 2:27 is the same word as forsaken in Mark 15:34. And so there's no distrust in our Lord's words, but He is expressing the reality of His experience. He feels the full weight of being forsaken by God, the Father. And so therefore He quotes the words, and yet at the same time, there is no distrust, no unbelief, no failure to remember, thou wilt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt not leave me. He knows that. What a lesson that is for the believer in Christ. To remember at all times, throughout all days, that no matter how we may feel at any given moment, we anchor our souls on the Word of God. In some measure, like our Lord Jesus Christ. The last thing to point out here, Jesus is suffering as a substitute for sinners. He is suffering sympathetically for sinners. Jesus is suffering successfully for sinners. These words are the preface to the final moments of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. They bring before us the success of our Lord's suffering. You read on from verse 34, and some of them that stood by when they heard it said, behold, he calleth Elias. And so one runs and fills a sponge with vinegar, and he puts it on a reed and gives to Christ to drink, saying, let alone, let us see whether Elias will come to take him down. Really what that man is doing, in a sense, is mocking the Lord Jesus Christ. He is saying that he is calling upon Elias because he has said, Eli, Eli, that is my God. But you continue reading. And after Jesus partakes of the vinegar, the bitterness is what's represented there of Christ's sufferings. When he partakes of the vinegar, he is showing the absolute total bitterness of his sufferings. The absolute total disgusting nature of what he has endured in terms of his pain and sorrow. You read in verse 37, and Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost. Now in John 19:30, John records for us there the words that Jesus cried out, "It is finished. It is accomplished. It is over. It is done. It is complete. It is successful." That is the point of what our Savior cried out, and you know that to be the case because of what is said in verse 38, "And the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom." Now, it's important to note the image of the veil. If you're not familiar with the Old Testament, I trust you are, but you come to the Old Testament and how it was set up. You had the holiest of holies. The room in which there is the Ark of the Covenant, and you have the mercy seat, and you have the Shekinah glory, that is the manifestation of the presence of God there. The holiest of holies. And you could not just enter in there. There was a distinct process in terms of being cleansed from sin and bringing the sacrifice before God that makes your way through the veil. And what this language is pointing out here is that when Jesus Christ offered Himself as the spotless sacrifice for sin, He completely finished that work. So that the veil was made so that it could not be torn. You go back and you read of how it was woven together, how the seams were made so that it could not be torn. It was made to last forever, as much as possible. And yet we read here that the veil of the temple was rent, was torn, was ripped in two from the very top to the very bottom. From the top to the bottom, because it's pointing out that it was no man that did this. No one came along and ripped it. No one started the process. No, God Himself ripped it from the top to the bottom to display forever to all sinners that Christ has made the way into the very presence of God by the cross and by His righteous life. The veil rent from the top to the bottom. Jesus is suffering successfully for sinners. Would we just behold that tonight? That is something to never miss, never lose sight of as you walk before God daily, that there is a complete and total access through Christ to the Father, that there is no one standing in between you, that it is Christ who has fully satisfied divine justice upon sin so that all sinners that will repent and trust in Him have a full reconciled relationship with God. Jesus did not die to bring us three quarters of the way to God. He died to fully reconcile us to God. The words of Peter are appropriate here. 1 Peter 3 in verse 18. "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins." Once. "The just or the righteous for the unjust," or "the unrighteous," "the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit." One offering for sin forever. Hebrews 9:28, "Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many." This finished the work so that there is no more sacrifice for sins needed. No ongoing work, but a complete and total atonement. Christ's cross is the hinge upon which the door to heaven swings open for sinners. That's what Christ did. He swings the door wide open. And so he can say in John 6:37, "Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out." The door is open to all who will come. Any sinner who will come to Christ, who will completely cast themselves upon Him for their acceptance before God, has the complete assurance of being received by the Savior. He said in John 7:37 that all who were willing could come and drink of the water of life freely. There is no hindrance there. The apostles, what do they say to the Philippian jailer? "What must I do to be saved?" What do they say? "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ." That is, put your confidence fully in Him and thou shalt be saved. How else, if this be not the case, how could the Apostle Paul say in 2 Corinthians 5:20, "Now then, we as ambassadors for Christ, we beseech you, be ye reconciled to God. For He hath made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him." That is how the Apostle can write those words. Because the work is finished. There is so much depth in what our Savior has said. "I confess to you my inability to communicate to you fully what is here. But with the Lord's help, I will draw some closing applications." Think of the words of Hebrews 13:5. Very significant here. He has said in Hebrews 13 and verse 5, "Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. For He hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." How is that possible? How could it be said for the believer in Christ, "I will never forsake thee"? It is because Christ was forsaken for you. That is a comfort to your soul. And another application for us is a challenge. We're told in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5, we're told, "Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry." The apostle is arguing there for the people of God to be killing their sins off. That is, cutting them off from your life. That is, mortify them. Kill them. If there is anything for us to take away beyond the realities of the reconciling grace of God in the finished work of Christ, if there is anything beyond that we should take away as followers of Christ, it is that we should have an absolute and total hatred for all sin. That we would despise the sin that we see in ourselves. And we would see it as that which required Christ to be crucified in order to save our souls. And therefore, we would have all the motivation in the world to want to kill it by the grace of God, to see it put to death, to see the need to constantly ask the Lord for help to be slaying our sins in our practice. We praise God that our sins are done away with legally. There is no need to deal with them that way anymore, but they are still in our practice. And we need God's help to see them put to death in our practice. Those are some things to take away from this as a believer. But if there is anyone watching online or anyone here tonight that does not know Christ, you do not know Him as your Lord and as your Savior. You do not know Him as your complete righteousness before a holy God. then would you look to Him? Would you look to Him? Would you cast yourself upon Him as the only Savior of sinners, the one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, the one of whom it is said that He came into the world to save sinners? There is no unwillingness on Christ's part to save you. You need merely come. All that the Father giveth to me shall come to me. And him that cometh to me I will in no wise, no way cast out. Christ will never cast away a sinner that comes to him. Casting away every work of the flesh, confessing yourself a sinner bankrupt before God, with no righteousness of your own, and begging Him to be merciful unto you. That prayer has never not been answered by our gracious God. Take heed to it, and may the Lord impress this passage upon our hearts. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, oh Lord, words fail. Words fail to do justice to what Thou hast said in that portion of Thy word. But we come, O Lord, with gratefulness for such words. We're thankful for a sympathetic high priest who has made our way to God. We are thankful, O Lord, for the complete assurance that Thou hast dealt with our sins and Thou hast removed them from Thy people as far as the east is from the west. And Lord, we pray, impress that upon our hearts tonight. Help us to hate sin, looking at what it did to our Savior. Help us to despise it in every area of our lives and be quick to turn from it continually. Oh Lord, give us grace to remember that Thou hast promised never to leave us nor forsake us. Help us to look to Christ when we feel forsaken and remember that He has suffered such for us that we would never know the reality of it. And Lord, we pray, if there be any lost sinner listening online tonight or even here, Lord, we pray that Thou wilt move upon their souls tonight. Thou wilt bring them to life in Christ. And Thou wilt give them the gift of salvation by grace through faith in the finished work of Christ. Hear us, we pray, and depart us with Thy blessing to live this week as living sacrifices unto Thee. In Jesus' name, amen.